Before we go to prayer, let me just share a Bible verse from Matthew 13:52. It says, our Lord Jesus, after he had told a parable, and then he asked his disciples, did you understand what I said? And they answered that they did. And so then he made this comment, Matthew 13:52. He says, every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. And so if we're his disciples and we come to this book, he wants to give us things new and things old. It's not always revelation. It's not always some new truth. It's thrilling because it's true, not because it's new. And God can make old truths live again. So let's trust the Lord to give us things new and things old out of his treasure. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come again, meet as your children, trust your Holy Spirit to show us the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the liberty, the freedom that we have to open this book and to proclaim the wonders of the gospel. And now we ask you to guide our meditations, and we commit this session unto you. Pray that you take your truth and make it very real in our heart. Deliver us from the letter and just head knowledge, and give us a heart, we pray, to know Christ. Thank you that you're going to guide us, because we claim it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, again I say welcome to a new year and a fresh opportunity to know the Lord Jesus through his Bible. We're coming in our discussion toward the end of our little series on the Lord's dealing in the life of his servant, the Apostle Peter, and the truth of progressive sanctification. We have seen Peter in the Gospels, and we saw how patient the Lord was to bring Peter to the end of Peter. He had come to the end of himself. Now, what do we mean when we say that we come to the end of ourselves? In very simple words, Peter was taught through painful experience. The Lord was faithful to teach Peter not to place any confidence in Peter, but to place all his confidence in the Lord. That's what it means to come to the end of ourselves. When we stop trusting ourselves, our own wisdom, our own strength, our own love, our own loyalty, our own faith, our own surrender, our own anything. We just trust the Lord. To distrust ourselves at every turn is the great work of God in our lives, and that's where he brought Peter at the end of the Gospels. Then we looked at Peter in the Acts. That was the section that we call the beginning of Christ. As the Gospels took us to the end of Peter, so Acts takes us to the beginning of Christ. And this is the record of where Peter began to experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the very life of God, a substitute life for his. He didn't have to live by Peter life anymore. He could now live by the life of God. Now, when we were together last time, as we closed, we were looking at the transition between Peter in the Acts and Peter in the Epistles. And the transition, Peter in the Epistles, is the revelation of the full manifestation of Christ. We come to the end of Peter, we come to the beginning of Christ, and then finally Peter in maturity. The epistles, and by that I mean the epistles he wrote, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, take us 30 years down the road. Christ has now been ascended in heaven for 30 years, and Peter has lived with the indwelling Holy Spirit. What does his life look like 30 years later? Well, we had to have a transition. And I explained that, we illustrated it by what was called the Jew-Gentile issue. And the Jew-Gentile issue is the law-grace issue. Was Peter going to flop back and forth between law and grace? Was Peter going to come to some kind of a mixture, a balance where he could balance his part and God's part? Or would he come to the place where he took a rugged stand on the pure and undeserved grace of God? And God brought him to that place where he identified with the lowly people of God, where he rejected legalism in all of its subtle forms, and when he embraced the pure grace of God. Every Christian must come to that before Christ can be fully manifest in his life. And so as that was a deep issue in Peter's heart, that's a deep issue in every Christian. It needs to be settled and settled forever. And only God, of course, can settle that. That's pretty much the overview of the whole series. Peter in the Gospels, Peter in the Acts, Peter in the Epistles. Coming to the end of Peter, coming to the beginning of Christ, and finally to the full manifestation of the Lord in our lives. That brings us this morning to our first look at the final look. And what I mean is we're at the end now looking at Peter in the epistles. And I'd like to look at it twice. Once this morning and Lord willing next week when we'll wrap up the series. We jump ahead 30 years as I suggested. Peter has now stopped relying on Peter. He has begun to taste the life of the Lord as the substitute life for his own life. And he is now chosen, and he has for many years lived by the pure grace of God. According to commonly accepted Bible chronology, Peter was martyred about 67 AD. Now that's important because that was only 3 years before what is very famous in Bible history, 70 AD. That was when Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, Peter was martyred in 67 AD. That means the persecution that led to the destruction of Jerusalem had begun already and was very hot when Peter wrote these final two epistles. So we're just not looking at an average Christian 30 years down the road in his maturity. We're looking at a Christian who is in the heat of one of the most violent persecutions that ever came on God's people. They were tortured, cruelly tortured, thrown to animals, used as torches to light up Nero's gardens and so on. Just a terrible, terrible time of persecution. Now, the two letters that Peter wrote were at, the first letter was at the beginning of that terrible persecution. The second letter was in the thick of it, and it was right after that that Peter finally went to be with the Lord. Now, as I said, these epistles that Peter wrote express Peter's heart in his maturity. After having come to the end of himself, after having lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the life of God for 30 years, in the most extreme case, what did his life look like? We have a wonderful picture of a Christian in his maturity. When you look at the writings of 1st and 2nd Peter, you're looking at the writings of an old veteran of the cross, a veteran of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord had made a statement 30 years before, and you'll recall it. I'm going to have Dick read it. It's from Luke 22, verses 31 and 32.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
You remember when Peter was trusting Peter and Jesus had promised that he had prayed for him. And he told Peter that he was going to cave in and collapse. But then he says, when you're converted, when you turn again, strengthen the brethren. Well, that's 1 and 2 Peter. He did turn again. God's grace did recover him. And now what you have in 1 and 2 Peter is actually the fulfillment of that command of the Lord. When you've turned again, strengthen the brethren. These letters are full of strength for the brethren. They're filled with encouragement and warning and wise counsel, godly counsel. And so he's doing now what God has told him to do. What I'd like to do, God assisting this morning, is sort of fly over the two letters. I had to really struggle with this before the Lord because I realize I'm not teaching 1 Peter and I'm not teaching 2 Peter. I'm trying to show you Peter's life. And so it was a struggle not to teach 1 Peter. I want to get in, and this is the outline of the key verse, and I want to teach 1 Peter. But what we're trying to do instead is look at Peter the man and how what he wrote expresses how he felt at that time and what was going on in his heart. What changed this old salt, this old fisherman? You know, Jesus said that he was going to be chained, and he become a rock man, and he become a fisher of men. And now that's all come to pass. And so what is going on 30 years later in the heat of this persecution in the heart of this man? His martyrdom is near. Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. Where has the Christ life taken Peter? What's he thinking? How does he view things now? He already knows he's going to be a martyr. Jesus had told him that 30 years before. He doesn't know when. He thought several times it would happen, but then the angel came and delivered him out of prison, and it didn't happen. He was one day within being martyred, and then lived many years after that, because the Lord kept giving reprieves and so on. But now he's coming toward the end, and so this morning, what I'd like to show you from especially 1 Peter, but 1 and 2 Peter, both together, I'd like to show you three things that mark Peter as a mature Christian manifesting Christ. Because those same things will mark you and will mark me as a mature Christian manifesting Christ. To the degree that these three characteristics are not in your life or weak in your life, are not in my life but weak in my life, is the same degree that we're immature and that we need to be mature. This is the mark of maturity. So as I mention these three things, you can sort of examine your heart before the Lord and just say, Lord, where am I on this whole road to maturity and expressing Christ? Now, let me state them as principles, because I don't try to trick you in our Bible study, and I don't try to be clever. I just want you to know what I've discovered, so I'm going to say it. The first is this. Peter has come to view himself and the Christian life as a pilgrim. He's a pilgrim. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. Every Christian is a pilgrim. And what that means practically is, like that old gospel song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. I remember some years ago when I was messed up in my heart with the Lord, and I dropped out of Moody Bible Institute in the Huff, and I was out on the streets of Chicago not knowing where to go or what to do, and I had about a dollar in my pocket. And I got a flop house is what they call them. It was 50 cents a night. And it smelled like it was worth all of that 50 cents. It was just a room, and there were open areas, and many derelicts were sleeping there, and it was just a horrible place. And I didn't know if I had enough money when I went in with my dollar, and I said, how much for a room? And the man said, that depends if you're going to live here or if you're just passing through. And even though my heart was not right with the Lord at the time, God spoke volumes to me that night as I stayed in that flop house, and I was so glad I was just passing through. Well, that's sort of what Peter saw about this whole world that we're living in. Now, let me show you several illustrations on this whole thing of the pilgrimage. First, the terminal points of 1 Peter. In other words, how does it begin and how does it end? I'm going to have Dick read, please, chapter 1, verse 1.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen.
You notice how the very first verse, he writes to those who reside as aliens. Now, those are literal places in Asia Minor. They go in order from east to west. But he's making a play on the word aliens. To those who reside, the NIV says, as strangers in the world. King James says, strangers scattered. The Amplified says, exiles of the dispersion. Wiest, in his expanded translation, says that Peter is writing to those who are sown as seed throughout Pontus and so on, and he names these places. Now, clearly, in the context, these are scattered Christians, probably scattered Jews, because Peter was in a special way the apostle to the Jews. There's the word that's used, diaspora. You probably have heard that. And it's those Jews who are no longer in the homeland. So they're dispersed. And probably, in the main, he's writing to dispersed Jews. But the reason they're dispersed was because of the persecution. That's why they're being dispersed. Now, that's how the book begins. Not just to scattered Jews, because later he'll address the Gentiles, but to Christians who are aliens and strangers, and sojourners, passers through, who are foreigners, who don't really belong here. That's how it begins. Now notice how the book ends. 1 Peter 5, 13 and 14.
She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ.
According to 1 Peter 5:13, it looks like Peter is writing this letter from Babylon. Now, is that literal? Was he in literal Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar ruled Iraq? Was he in Iraq? Is that where Peter was when he wrote this letter? Some think that this is symbolic. Babylon, because when you said Babylon to the Jews, they would think the Old Testament, the captivity, when they went into captivity. And some think that he's just being symbolic. Some think he's actually trying to hide. He doesn't want people to know where he is, and the Christians would understand Rome, because he really died when he was martyred. He was martyred in Rome. And when he said Babylon, they would understand Rome. Whether or not it's literal, it says Babylon. He could have been literally in Babylon. I have no problem with that. But the way the book is written, I inclined to think he might be talking symbolically. He might be saying, you know, we're just pilgrims here. And this world, it's just captivity. It's just Babylon. And we don't live here. And God's going to set us free someday. And so he's writing to the strangers and he's writing from Babylon. 1 Peter 2:11. Listen to this wonderful verse.
Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul.
You see, in the heart of the book here, he's addressing people as aliens and strangers. Another translation says as pilgrims. This is the great message of 1 Peter. And this is now his mature look at life. 30 years down the road, you say to Peter, Peter, what's the Christian life? He would say, it's just a pilgrimage. We don't live here. This is Babylon. This is captivity. We're just passing through. Very much like Hebrews 11. Now, you noticed I forgot the colon there. It's really Hebrews 11, not 118 on that sheet of paper. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10, this is the Old Testament pilgrim, Abraham.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
And Hebrews calls Abraham a pilgrim. He's the Old Testament pilgrim. Peter's the New Testament pilgrim. He lived in tents. The only thing, even though Abraham was very wealthy, probably a millionaire, the only thing he ever actually owned, he purchased a grave for his wife and for himself. Because that's the only thing this world has for us. It's all we have. All this world can give us is a grave. And he was a true pilgrim, and he just lived in tents. Now, as Peter drew nearer and nearer to his own exodus, he was more convinced than ever that he was just a pilgrim. I thought that clicked off. And so he encourages Christians in this book, don't be settlers. Don't be squatters. You have no part or portion here. You must become a pilgrim. And the more you go on in the Lord, the more you're going to see. You see, 1 Peter and 2 Peter is the Ecclesiastes of the New Testament. It's the vanity, all is vanity. And Peter has just seen there's nothing here. And he encourages people more and more not to be settlers, but to be pilgrims. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes reference to his own death in verses 10 to 15. I'm going to have Dick read that, and then I'm going to isolate three descriptions of death that he gives.
Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, and as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind.
1 Peter chapter 1 is a great text for a funeral, a Christian funeral. Notice if you would, verse 11. Peter describes death as entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that is abundantly supplied. Isn't that a great picture, Dad? An entrance, abundantly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And then he has another picture in verse 14. He calls it the laying aside of the earthly dwelling. Another translation says tabernacle. Another says tearing down the old tent. What is that? It's just tearing down the old tent. We're pilgrims. We pull up the pegs and we're ready to leave. And so what is that? According to Peter, we're just passing through. And he said, I'm looking for an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus. I'm looking for the day when I tear down the old tent. And then in verse 15, he says, after my departure, the Greek word is very interesting there. It's the word Exodus. And it's based on like the book in the Bible, the Exodus. He just looked at life as if it were an Egyptian captivity. And you remember what the Exodus was. They got delivered. They went over the Red Sea. And that's how he looked at life and death in his maturity. I'm a pilgrim here. I don't belong here. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner. I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. I'm looking forward to my abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. I'm looking forward to the day when I can pull down the old tent. I'm looking forward to the day when I take the Exodus and I'm delivered. And so you see how Peter, in his maturity, is viewing all of life. It's not a fatalistic view. It's a very realistic view. And then, of course, the most powerful illustration of all is in 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
And that is the climax of Peter's vision of the pilgrimage. He said, we're just passing through, and besides, this whole universe is going up in smoke. It was a puzzle to the Apostle Peter how anyone could build his nest in this forest which was given over to fire. It's going to be destroyed. The whole universe. I just can't imagine the heat's going to take to burn up the sun. As God spoke one day, and energy was turned to matter. You know, they say it's a big bang. Well, they were right. There was a loud noise. The Bible teaches that he spoke, and with a big bang, this universe came to be. He's going to speak again, and matter will be turned to energy. And there'll be found no place for him. And with a loud roar, and with a great explosion, and with an intense heat, all the galaxies, all the stars, all the heavenly bodies, all the planets, everything is going to be dissolved. And so he says, why would you build here? Why would you have your portion here? Why would you have your heart here? And so in his maturity, he had a new look at life. This world is just, I'm passing through. It's a flop house. And I'm just staying here for the night. I'm just passing through, and praise God for stuff, and we can use it in order to, as a cane to get through, but there's nothing here. It's all going to be incinerated. And so very soon, friends in Christ, and the more we go on, the more we realize this, we'll, every one of us, make our abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord. And who knows if 2007, somebody in this very room or someone listening by tape won't tear down the old tent. Or who knows in this very room or somebody listening by tape won't make their exodus because this world is not our home. That's the mature view of every Christian, that we don't fit in this world. Our capacities in Christ are too large. And all the world cannot satisfy the hunger that is in the heart of the believer. Only God can satisfy that. It's too small, this world, to answer the spiritual cries of our new heart. So we're pilgrims, and not one atom, not one piece of this earth belongs to us. We don't want it. We have no title here. And so may God help us not to cozy up to this vanity, since it's going to pass away. All right, there's a second view that Peter had in his maturity. He not only looked at life as a pilgrimage. Let me just turn this tape over. He not only looked at life as a pilgrimage, but he also saw that the Christian was not only a pilgrim, but a priest. That is a big emphasis in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. A pilgrim priest. Now listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, please.
And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
In his maturity, he saw all believers joined together. We each one are a temple of the Lord, but together we are the temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of God. Now, I won't take time to develop it as Peter does, but let me just point out three truths about the priesthood that he mentions. The first is this: every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a priest. That's one of the lost truths that Luther recovered for us in the Reformation. Scriptures alone, faith alone, and the universal priesthood of all believers. There is not clergy and laity. There's only priests. And every Christian is a priest of God. The second emphasis is not only that every Christian is a priest, but there is a Godward aspect to his priesthood. What does a priest do? And he has a ministry to God, and he has a ministry to men. What's his ministry to God? Once again, 1 Peter 2:5.
You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
As priests, we are to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. You say, well, I thought we were no longer under the sacrificial system. I thought that was old covenant. Some people have that idea that now that we're in the new covenant, we are no longer required to bring sacrifices to God. No, the new covenant fulfills the old covenant. And we are still under the sacrificial system. God hasn't changed. That hasn't gone away. You say, well, do I have to bring a lamb? Do I have to bring a ram? Do I have to bring a turtle dove? No, because those are pictures. You don't bring the picture. You bring the reality. Well, what did they picture? They pictured Christ himself. And when you come to the Lord, you better bring your sacrifice, because he's the only thing that pleases God. And so we bring Christ, and we offer Christ to God. We don't have to bring the pictures, but we bring the reality, and we offer sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving, worship. In other words, a priest, his first ministry is to satisfy God. And so now in Peter's old age, and as he's nearing his martyrdom, he says, you know, I've come to see life as a pilgrimage. I'm just passing through. And I see my ministry as a priest. I live to gladden the heart of God. I live to please the heart of God. I live to satisfy him. And I offer him Christ. And I offer him sacrifice of praise and joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving and worship. It also has a ministry manward. 1 Peter 2:9.
that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Our ministry man word is to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, to radiate Christ. That's all. Just to glorify Christ. That's why I said Peter in the epistles is manifesting Christ. You see, Peter in seed form had the same vision that the apostle John had in the Revelation. Remember in Revelation, at the end of the book in chapter 22, he said, "Show me the bride." And he said, "I saw the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven." And what a city, four square. We just sort of say, you know, 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep. Do you realize how large that is? The highest mountain is what, 5 or 6 miles high? That's all. This is 1,500 miles high. You go 40 miles or 50 miles, you're in space. This thing is 1,500 miles high, and John describes it as a diamond. This great, a gem, not really a diamond, but a gem. This marvelous gem, and it's transparent. And John says there's no need of the sun or the moon in this city because the Lamb of God is the lamp and the light, and it radiates through this marvelous gem through all eternity. Well, that's the picture that Peter had of the priesthood. He says, right now, we are all living stones, and we've come together as gems, and we form this temple, and Christ is in his temple, and the whole purpose of life is to show forth the excellencies, the glory, the beauty of the one who lives within us. That's the fisherman. That's the same one who struggled so in the Gospels, and now he looks at life, and he said, "I'm just a pilgrim. This world is nothing. I'm just passing through. My life here is a priesthood, and I minister unto him, and I offer him Christ, and I radiate Christ to everyone else." That was the priesthood. That was his view of life. There's one other thing that Peter saw in his maturity, and I want to show you that. Since Christ was now living in him and had been for 30 years, living, radiating through this pilgrim priest, he saw that his life was just a channel for the life of Christ. When Christ was on the earth and he lived in his body, in incarnate body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary, he had a goal when he lived. He was going to be rejected. He would suffer. He would die. And by that rejection, suffering, and death, he would bring many people to a saving knowledge of the Lord. Now he lives in Peter. Peter says nothing's changed. He's come to live again in his new body. But now in this new body, he's come to suffer and to die, and through his death, to bring redemption to many souls. Many people will come to the Lord. He sees the life of Christ in him exactly as the life of Christ was lived on the earth. Now, there are two great emphases in 1 Peter. One is undeserved suffering. When it comes to books on suffering, 1 Peter is right up there with Job and 2 Corinthians. It's a tremendous book on suffering. 14 different times in 1 Peter, he calls attention to undeserved suffering. I won't have Dick read all of the passages, but listen to the chief ones. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24.
"For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed.
All right, and then 3:14, please.
But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled.
And then 4:12-13, please.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation.
Now, the thing that makes suffering so striking in 1 Peter is that they were suffering under the cruel tyrant, Nero. And so it was a very undeserved, a very wicked, wicked thing that they were doing. Now, I told you there are two emphases in the book. One was undeserved suffering, but you can't read 1 Peter and not see this tremendous emphasis on submission. Submission to undeserved suffering. It's the mark of maturity. Now, when Peter says submit, he's talking in the extreme, in when they were being tormented and tortured. They were being stoned and burned alive. They were whipped and crucified and so on. And he just said to the Christians, submit, submit, submit to that. Now, when he develops this, I'm just sort of going to rattle this off. This is like an outline of the book. You can miss the heart of the book by just saying, now he's talking about family and now he's talking about church. He's not. He's talking about submission. He says, submit to the government, chapter 2, 13 to 17. Submit to your masters and employers, chapter 2, 18 to 25. Submit to your husbands. And then he tells the husbands to submit to the wives. That's also in there. And then 3:8 to 4:19. Submit in all aspects of life. Chapter 5, 1 to 14, submit to the elders. Elders, submit to the young Christian. Submit, submit, submit. Suffering and submission. Now let me try to put it together and you'll see this mature view of the apostle. Usually when a person talks about a surrendered Christian, somebody who has surrendered their life, he's talking about an active submission. In other words, they're surrendered. They have given up everything for the sake of Jesus. They have denied themselves. They are doing unpleasant things just in the name of the Lord and for the sake of the Lord. I remember when Lillian and I first got married, we wanted to be surrendered. And I think I told you the story before, but we had our suitcase and we wouldn't unpack it. Because we were willing to go any place, anytime, wherever he sent us. We wanted to already be packed in case in the middle of the night the Lord came and said, well, I want you in Africa. We're gone. We're going to Africa and so on. And that was our heart. You know, we used to sing together. Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. And we thought that was surrender. That we gave our time and our energy and our resources to the Lord. All for Jesus. All to Jesus. I surrender. I surrender all. That's what we look at when we say surrender. But not in 1 Peter. Not even once in 1 Peter. Every time he talks about surrender, it is not willingness to do, but willingness to be done unto. That is a different thing altogether. Willingness to be done unto. Now, if you're honest, you might testify with me. Every fiber of my natural being recoils at the message of 1 Peter. There is not a bone in my body that naturally chooses to be done unto. I don't like it. Most Christians don't like it. Peter had come to this maturity that Jesus said he must be about his Father's business. What happened to Peter was none of Peter's business. Everything that took place in his life was none of his business, because it was now his Father's business. It was Christ reenacting the Gospels. He's living again, the cross. And Peter had accepted that his life was redemptive. And he was allowing Jesus to go to the cross again so that others could get saved. But this time, his body was Peter. Naturally, I want to stand up for my rights, and I want to fight back, and I want to get even, and I want to resist those who cause an undeserved suffering in my life. But Peter has caught this vision, and he just says, the real Christian is just a pilgrim. The real Christian is just a priest, and the real Christian just submits whatever comes into his life. By the time it has come to him, he bows his head and says, thy will be done. He does not resist, because now Christ is living in him. I want to close by giving you the supreme example that he gives. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to have Dick read the first 6 verses.
In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear.
Now, if I were to ask the average Christian, who in the Bible is the father of faith? I'm pretty sure most Christians would get that correct, and they would say Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. But if I ask the same group of Christian, who in the Bible is the mother of faith? Who's called the mother of faith? I'm not sure everyone would get the answer. And it's right here in 1 Peter 3, 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you've become her children if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. Sarah is God's example of the mother of faith. Now, according to verse 4, if you glance at verse 4, Peter is calling attention to the heart of Sarah. He calls it the hidden person of the heart. The story Peter chooses to illustrate the hidden person of Sarah's heart is not very favorable to Father Abraham, the father of faith. It's pictured in chapter 3:1. You see, chapter 3:1 is talking about Abraham. Chapter 3:1 talks about a man who is disobedient to the word. That's Abraham. Disobedient to the word. Now, when was Abraham like that? Disobedient to the word. According to verse 6, I'm going to have Dick read that again, 3:6.
Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear.
Abraham was disobedient to the word when Sarah called Abraham Lord. When was that? Now, if you look for the literal fulfillment, you would probably go to Genesis 18:12.
Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?
As far as the record goes, that's the only time she called him Lord. How can I, being old, give birth to a child? She called him Lord when she mocked that at her age she could get pregnant. Now, is that when she became the mother of faith? When she mocked, calling him Lord? I don't think so, since the record says it's the hidden person of the heart. And in chapter 3:1, we have the expression that they might be one without a word. I think she called him Lord, not with her lips, but with her life. When did she call Abraham Lord with her life? It's not in Genesis chapter 18, but in chapter 20 that this happens. Let me just tell the story. This is when Abraham acted like an idiot and almost had his dear wife violated. Remember, he said, please say that you're my sister. And because they might kill me. And if you say that, then the only one in trouble is you. And he was being a disobedient husband. At that time, what did Sarah do? The Bible says she submitted. She just let it happen. And it says she entrusted herself to the Lord. She was in a terrible situation. She could have been raped. She could have been violated. She could have been killed. She called him Lord. She submitted. She let it happen. And because of that, she became the mother of faith. She didn't try to fight. She didn't kick. She didn't scream. She didn't rebel. She didn't resist. She didn't tell him what an idiot he was, even though he was such an idiot. She didn't do anything like that. She just submitted to the Lord. And God said, now, those are the children. She's the mother of faith. That made her the mother of faith. And the point is, now in his old age, Peter has come to this place, and he looks around, he says, this whole thing is destined for fire. I don't live here. I am a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. And while I'm here, I'm a priest. And my whole point is to satisfy the Lord and to radiate Christ to the world. And while I'm here, I'm going to let Christ go to the cross again. Willingness to be done unto. My life is redemptive. That was the mature look at his life. That it's all redemptive, and everything that happens, happens because God is bringing someone to the Lord. I will just give it to him. By the time it comes to me, I'll just commit it to him. And I'll live that way. Don't answer. Where are you in the maturity scale? That is a mature Christian. Now I want to look at one more thing, not this morning, next week. Peter looks back after 30 years. And he looks back over all that took place in his life. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He saw Christ do miracles, multiply loaves. And out of that whole 40 recorded experiences with Jesus, he said there's only one that has carried through to the 30 years. I learned something in this experience, that one experience. Looking back 30 years, he only could find one thing that carried him through. He mentions it in 2 Peter. And so next time I want to go back, pick up that one thing. And with this, Peter walks off the pages of the scriptures. And so we'll close with that. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your hand in Peter's life. We thank you for the Gospels where he came to the end of himself. For the Acts where he began to taste the life of Christ. We thank you for the transition where he came to settle on the pure grace of God. And finally, for this manifestation where he sees himself as just a pilgrim priest, willing to be done unto in order to bring redemption to the world. Lord, work these things in our hearts as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.